Our text this morning comes at the end of a list of 9 things which love is or is not, or does not. These 9 things are listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 and 5, and the 9th in the list of 9 is this: love thinketh no evil. After that follows a pair. Love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. And then we have a group of 4. Love beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. But we're considering this morning that word, charity, or love thinketh no evil. And let's look a bit further at these 9. Because there's a reason to them. First of all, I'm thinking now of verses 4 and 5. What if someone does evil to us? Charity suffereth long. Number 1. And so far is charity from doing wrong, that charity does good. Charity is kind. Number 2. What about the good possessed by various parties? How does charity react? Well, when others are rich or successful or gifted, charity envieth not. And when I prosper, charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Numbers 3, 4, and 5. Then we have a distinction between actions and motivation. Love doth not behave itself unseemly. Number 6. Why? Because it does not seek or desire its own. Numbers 6 and 7. And finally, in the list of 9, the last 2 speak of love's reaction to evil done to us. First, love is not easily provoked, number 8, and then love thinketh no evil, number 9. That is, as we shall see later, love keeps no record of evil. That's our theme for this morning. Love keeps no record of evil. First, what this means. Second, where, in what circumstances, does love keep no record of evil? And third, why does love not keep record of evil? Love keeps no record of evil. What, where, and why? Now, there are 2 basic ways of understanding the text as we have it in our authorized versions. The first is to see in the text a warning against suspicion. Charity thinketh no evil. That is, charity does not see in the intent or motivation of another evil. And we all know the way this goes. Harry, he does something or says something, and then we think, why did he do that? What does he mean by that? I know what he's up to. And then we attribute to him all sorts of reasons, and then we say, I think he's getting at me. That's what he's doing. It has to be. And then we get upset, and then we get bothered. And oftentimes we find out later that we'd only gotten part of the story or one side of the story and completely misinterpreted the whole thing. And then, after attributing all sorts of evil motives to our brother, we feel ashamed because we have sinned. Now, that interpretation of charity thinketh no evil makes good sense. It's according to the analogy of faith. Fits with the whole scheme of biblical teaching. And it's been held by good men. True as that application is, I don't believe, though, it is the meaning here. The second understanding of the text sees it not so much as a warning against suspicion, but as a warning against keeping a record of the sins of others against us. And there are 2 main arguments for this position from the text. First of all, the verb thinketh, charity thinketh no evil, carries the idea of keeping accounts. And the word here is often used in connection with justification, God's reckoning to our account the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so love doesn't keep account of evil, doesn't reckon it in a ledger. And second, the word translated evil has the article. It is the evil. And many have pointed out that since it is the evil, then it's some specific actual evil which has been done, and then it's but a small step to the idea that it is some specific actual evil done to us. Love, then, keeps no record of the evil done to us. And that's an amazing thing. Because natural man, naturally, keeps account of all the things done against him. He puts it down in a list, all the wrong things, all the evils that everybody's ever done to me. I keep a record of that in my ledger. But love comes along and says, forget about it all. Let it all go. There are certain circumstances we have to take steps and so on, but I'm not so much talking about that this morning. Keeps no record of the evil done. And so love turns the table, just the way the gospel does in general and human wisdom. It's a mighty, all-conquering, flesh-denying conqueror. Love keeps no record of evil. And of course, the key idea here, that of keeping accounts, is familiar to all, or at least most of us. At its most simple level, you have a book. A book which keeps account of all the money that comes in. And we call that income, because it comes in. And then, in the other column, we've all the money that goes out, that we spend. We call that expenditure. And if there's a larger income than expenditure, then you make a profit. Simple business. All businesses keep accounts. Anyone with a checkbook, for instance, has to keep some form of account with the checkbook, and the bank will keep one for you, and it will print it out a statement every month. And even those who are children should be able to grasp the idea of an account with money in and money out, even if you think of your own pocket money. Can't spend more than you've got. Now, our text speaks of keeping account of evil done to you. So we're talking of a ledger that deals with evil, not money. Especially evil done to you, and evil done to you by other people. So we're keeping accounts here, not of money, but of evil. Not of our own evil, but of the evil other people do against us. We may even speak of this as putting someone in our black book, or someone being in our bad books. Same basic idea. The question is, for every one of us, do you keep a book in your heart of all the wrongs that other people do to you? And if you do keep a book, how many books? You just got one book for the person you really detest? Or have you got two books? Or three books? Or a few books? Or many books? And maybe even the world itself, to use a biblical phrase, isn't able to contain all the books that should be written if all the little records you keep of all the wrongs that everybody does against you were to be written down with pen and ink. And then we have to think of the length of these books. How long is the book? Is the book of all the wrongs against you just a line or two, or maybe a medium-sized notepad or a small tome, or the length of those Encyclopedia Britannica, several feet long? And in this book, how frequently do you make entries? Maybe every day. Maybe you do it last thing at night. You remember what happened? Oh, so-and-so did such and such to me. And you keep a little record. And you think, And then too, we ought to ask ourselves, for whom do we keep these accounts? Do you have an account for all the members in your family? Or for your friends? Or for other members of the church? And whose account, out of all the accounts and books and records that you keep, whose account is the worst? In whose account are there the most entries? Is it your wife? Or your husband? Or your father? Or your sister? Or is it that annoying member in the church who always seems to get under your skin? Now we're getting more familiar with the idea of keeping accounts of sins done against us. And of course we ought to ask, how far do these accounts go back? Just a few days? A few weeks? A few months? Maybe years? Maybe many years? You've got an account that's been running for years and years. Maybe you can even think of entries in your account book that go back as far as you can remember. something done against you. Charity does not keep accounts of such evil. And then when you have an account book or a ledger, then the question arises, how frequently do you read it? That is, do you remember these things and meditate upon it? And maybe even you memorize parts of it. Maybe you'd be better off meditating on the Bible and reading bits of it more frequently. And maybe, too, this ledger of all the sins against you, you've got favorite bits. We all have favorite bits in the books that we read. And that favorite bit you read and reread. You think about it. Some particularly cruel sin done against you that keeps coming to mind, you habitually meditate upon it. And brethren, these things ought not so to be. Love, to use the imagery of our text, is not an accountant. Love keeps no ledgers. Love makes no entries because love keeps no record of evil done against it. If you think too about ledgers or account books, people have a reason for keeping them. So why, we have to ask, why do people keep account of sins committed against them? Because there's always a reason. Probably, this is my guess, you can evaluate it for yourself, probably the number one reason why people keep accounts of evils done against them is revenge. So-and-so did something on me. I'll wait till the time is right, and then I'll get my own back. Then you become resentful, you bear a grudge, and you nurse your vindictiveness. Then you can use the person's sin against you to backbite, or as a juicy topic for gossip. And then, in a really extreme case, if the sin against you is bad enough, and you are desperate enough and twisted enough, you may even use that sin for blackmail, because the person doesn't want other people to know about it. Another reason for keeping accounts of such sins is to excuse our own sins. So-and-so did something on me, maybe it's a family member or some other believer, and it really hurt me. And I have never gotten over it. And that's why my life's such a mess, and I'm such a poor Christian, because that really hurt me. And obviously you can feel for someone in that situation, but fundamentally now we're looking at it objectively. That is an excuse, and it isn't right. And then, too, there's this other use for having in the back of your mind the sins of other people. Because then, if that person ever comes to admonish me, then I can pull out his sins and silence them. Isn't that a beauty? I can pull it out, and then he'll not be able to say a word to me, and it's a draw. And he'll leave me alone, and I'll leave him alone. That's a form of blackmail, too. The third reason is self-righteousness. I've got an account of his sins and her sins, his sins and her, and maybe sins of all the people in that family. And see how bad they are. And I don't do any of those things. So I must be, although I maybe wouldn't put it in this way to myself, but it's really what I'm thinking, I must be slightly better than them because they do this and I don't. Self-righteousness. The text teaches that charity keeps no record of sins committed against it. It doesn't do that. Never mind keeping a record for such sinful motives as revenge or as an excuse for our own sins or for self-righteous purposes. Charity keeps no account of evil. Now, from my study of Scripture, you can test this for yourself. It seems to me that the sin of keeping record of wrongs done to us is most evident in the Bible in the family. To say again, test this for yourself in your own Scripture reading. You can think first of all of Cain in Genesis 4. Cain perceived God's acceptance of the offering of Abel's sacrifice, but not his vegetables, as a personal injury done to him, Cain, by brother Abel. And Cain kept a record of this wrong. And he waited his time till one day they were out in the field, nobody else was around, and he killed his brother. Fratricide. We move a little bit further forward in the book of Genesis and come to Esau, Esau, Genesis 27 and verse 41. Jacob has just swindled Esau out of the birthright and the blessing. And we read, Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, here he's keeping accounts and he's thinking of revenge. He said in his heart, the days of the mourning for my father are at hand, then will I slay my brother Jacob. He kept a record, and the text says, hated, verse 41 and 42, and then vengeance was plotted in the form of murder, and when the time was right, after the funeral arrangements are all over, finished, then I'll kill him. That's keeping an account. Last week, we looked more in depth at the instance of Simeon and Levi, who, after hearing of the rape or seduction of Dinah, their sister, remembered it, bore a grudge, and murdered the man Shechem. Something similar is found in the account of Absalom in 2 Samuel 13. His half-brother Amnon raped his sister Tamar, and Absalom put it on the ledger. And he remembered it. And he remembered it for 2 full years. And he never gave so much as a hint that he held it against Amnon. And then he contrived and killed his half-brother. Four of those instances involve brothers, as does the next instance we're going to consider. All four of these instances involve brothers keeping account of sin. Cain, Esau, Simeon, Levi, Absalom. Three of them involve brothers then desiring to kill brothers or half-brothers. And one of them involves two brothers avenging the rape of their sister. Now, probably the most famous incident in this connection is that involving Joseph. We read a bit of this in Genesis 50. Now, Joseph had many excuses, not reasons, excuses, to be resentful towards his brothers. They sold him into slavery. Coldly and deliberately, they held counsel. We hate him. We're going to make him a slave for the rest of his days. We never want to see him again. And that'll be the end of him. He'll be way down in Egypt, and that's it. Forget about him. And we'll tell our father that his favorite son has been mauled by an animal. Lovely. Before this, the brothers had done many wrongs to Joseph already. And they had held a grudge against him because of his dreams. Genesis 37. And Joseph could have said, well, look at what they've done to me. Some brothers that. Nearest friends of mine, they should have been, and they sold me as a slave. And now, Genesis 50, Joseph could have said, and would have said, but for God's grace, now I've got my chance. Our father's dead. I have the power, number two man in Egypt, payback time, now therefore. And that's the wonder of grace in Genesis 50, that it wasn't like that. The brothers, of course, were fearful, and they sought to conciliate Joseph. They sent a messenger, Genesis 50, verses 16 and 17, because they feared to come into his presence themselves. They wanted an intermediary to soften him up, as it were. And they reminded Joseph through this messenger that when father was alive, he said that once he died, you're not to take vengeance on us, but you, Joseph, are to forgive the trespass and sin and evil of your brothers. And then after that, the brothers came themselves and bowed down before him and begged for mercy. The wonder here is that Joseph models charity itself. And he had had a lot of time to brood. All those years in Potiphar's house, the 105th Psalm says that he was carried down with shackles around his limbs. And then he went to prison. 4 years passed. And now, for several years, he has been number two in Egypt, and in all that time, he kept no record of his brother's sin against him. Why? Because the scripture says he feared God, and God was with him. And those who don't fear God, and those God's not with them, they keep grudges. In this passage, verse 15 teaches that this holding of a grudge is to be seen as hatred. Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us. Keeping a grudge, hatred, desire of vengeance, they're all the same thing. And then the opposite of hatred, grudge-keeping, and requiting, according to verse 17, is forgive. Don't bear this grudge, don't do evil, but instead forgive, I pray thee. And again, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father, verse 17. Joseph is able to do this, according to verse 19, because he understands that God is the God who requites for evil. That's not his place. Joseph says to his brothers, fear not, for am I in the place of God? It isn't my position in this world to requite you. God is the God who takes vengeance. I leave that to God. And then verse 20, Joseph says, but as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Joseph understood that all things work together for good, because he believed in the absolute sovereignty of God over all things, including evil, and so he was able to let bygones be bygones and forgive and forget. Now moving from brothers, we come to relationship between two wives. Jacob's bigamy, was the occasion of Leah's keeping account of sin. And this time, keeping account of the sin of Rachel. Genesis 30, verse 15. Leah says to Rachel, is it a small matter that thou hast taken my husband? And wouldest thou take away my son's mandrakes also? In other words, the slightest little rub between them, this was always in the back of her mind, if not the front of her mind, that you, Rachel, took away my husband from me. That's one of the evils that came about through the sin of bigamy. And this lack of love seen in the keeping of accounts is also found in monogamous marriages between one man and one woman and not confined merely to bigamy. Colossians 3 verse 19 says, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. And part of a husband's loving his wife is being not bitter. And being bitter against your wife means hatred. Now why bitter? Why would a husband become bitter against his wife? Well, because he's been keeping accounts. He's been remembering all the little sins and all the ways she rubs him up the wrong way, and then it turns sour in his belly, and he becomes bitter. And his behavior towards his wife shows bitterness. And you've probably seen this sort of thing too. That a wife, she has a whole litany of charges against her husband. And the husband, he has an equally large list against his wife. And then she says to him, why did you not? And out it comes. And then he's ready for her. And he says, well, what about that time you did such and such? And she said, oh, you're one to be talking. What about you? You did that. And then it goes on and on and on and on. And it's a battle not only between two people who ought to be loving each other and speaking kindly towards each other, but it's a battle of the ledgers. Out comes the list. And my list's longer than your list. And if you mention 12, and the other one, he mentions 13, then he wins. And that's you silence. And then the other one, what does the other one do? The other one resents it and strikes up another one. Here's another sin that my husband did against me. He beat me down with more sins than I could come up against him. That's another sin of his. And then I'm going to be ready for him, because if it ever happens again, I want to win next time. Husbands, don't be bitter towards your wives. And the text says that charity keeps no record of wrong. That is, it doesn't think about these things. It doesn't take notice of these things. It lets them go. I'll say a bit more about that later on. And you can easily imagine how the bitterness and resentment can build up and up in a marriage over years. This is often the way it is with marriages in the world. And it can be like that, sadly, in the church. And when all the things add up, then you have a mountain. A whole mountain. And it could take a lot of hard work and grace to bulldoze that mountain. And then, in effect, you have a couple of people who hate each other. Because keeping accounts in the Bible is hatred. And if that's you, or even if this is starting with you, then we need to humble ourselves and repent to God and then to our spouse and then forgiveness, because such humility often brings about some form of reconciliation with your husband or your wife. Scripture not only speaks of keeping accounts of sin in the family and in the home, but also in the church. This is James 5, verse 9. Grudge not one against another, brethren. Don't keep grudges. Don't keep a list of the accounts of sins of your fellow brother or sister in the church. In the context of James in general, these grudges cause wars and fight and strife. And it must stop. And then too, grudges and keeping record of sins can develop between church leaders and officers and the members of the church. Israel had a long account regarding Moses, thinking now of most of Israel for most of the time. And they weren't saying, Moses is the man that God raised up and through whom God worked the 10 plagues, and the Red Sea opened up and he fed us with the manna, and he's a wonderful man, he spoke with God and he gave us this revelation. They were saying, Moses is the man that came into Israel, Egypt, and made it hard for us to get those bricks because we couldn't use straw. And then Moses was the man who brought us into this waste, howling wilderness. So we've been wandering here for 40 years. That's Moses for you. And Moses is the man. We could have all those onions and garlic and leek in Egypt, and then manna. Manna all the time. Same day, manna. Manna, day in, day out, this Moses. And then there's not enough water betimes. Moses. And Moses put down poor Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And they were all going to bring us back to Egypt. And then we wanted to go into the promised land when Moses said it wasn't the right time. And all these people died. Moses. We're sick of him. He's the cause of all our problems. And then Moses, although he was a meek man, Moses may have, again for your judgment, may have wondered, and this may have come out by the time he smote the rock, must I fetch water from the rock, you rebels? That's all you are. You're all rebels. Moses has seen it from the day I took you out. You're all rebels, and I'm sick of it. You're always causing grief. And then one day he lost his temper. That can happen too. Not only in members of the church becoming sick of the minister or elders, but also in the leaders of the church thinking of various members that they're always causing grief, and eventually enough's enough, and they're sick of it, and then anger and wrath come in, which is evil. And then too you can see how well it can go with the elders and the ministers when they, and not merely other members of the church, come to rebuke you, and we trust in a brotherly Christian spirit. And then the usefulness of the ledger. See how wonderful it is. You're telling me about, what did I tell you about you? Did you see the elders in our church? And then out comes the ledger. And you did such and such. Don't you be telling me what to do. Then, in an uneasy situation develops. Of course, in such a situation, the elders must stop their sins and remove the mote or beam from their own eyes. That's their sin. But people who speak that, they, against church leaders, are not doing right either. But finally we come to why. Why is it that charity does not keep record of evil? Leviticus 19, verse 18 is important here. Leviticus 19, verse 18. Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Bearing a grudge, keeping record for sins, is directly contrary to love, according to Leviticus 19, verse 18. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Taught in the Old Testament, mind you. Not just in the New Testament. Taught in Leviticus, one of the hardest books, many think, in the Old Testament. And Paul would have understood, as an inspired apostle, that charity doesn't keep account of evil, because the Scripture says that it's the exact opposite to bearing a grudge. Charity sees, too, not so much the sins that other people do to it, the charity sees much more the sins that it commits against other people. Charity isn't so much worried about the little things that are done to it. The charity says, well, I've done much worse. And then charity can forget about some of the other things. And I said forget about, and I want to come to this too, because this emphasis from the text that charity doesn't keep record of evil is not some sort of antinomianism or unrighteousness, but rather it works like this. Charity sees two options and only two. There is no third one in the middle, because that's where the problem comes. Charity sees two and only two options. Charity says either this, my neighbor in the family or the church sinned, and I must rebuke him in a brotherly spirit. That, what he has done, is wrong. I'm going to tell him about it. Pray that he'll repent. Or, charity says, that isn't a big enough deal. I know God sees sin as sin, but there are some things in this world when you're working with other sinners that you just let go. Charity covers the multitude of sins. 1 Peter 4, verse 8, quoting from the Old Testament. Charity covers the multitude of sins. So charity does either one of two things. It either goes to the person, rebukes it, and then puts the whole thing right, or it covers it. And the devil of the thing is the third category, the bit in the middle, that's not enough to go and actually admonish the person about, and yet it seems too big to just let go, and then the grudge comes. It just sits in the middle and niggles and spoils things and breaks up relationships between people. That's where the problem is in the church and in human relationships in general. But charity, loving the word of God, will either go Matthew 18, or it will cover a multitude of sins. And then finally, this goes back to the very idea of the text. Charity doesn't keep record of evils done against it, because charity believes in justification by faith alone. Charity believes in another ledger. The ledger that God has against each one of us with all our sins in it. And charity says, God doesn't keep record of them. He's forgiven them all. He's blotted them all out. Because Jesus Christ has come and bore the punishment for us, taken our ledger and nailed it to the cross and bore our sins, and gives to us the righteousness of God received by faith alone. Charity understands this is at the very heart of the Bible, the Christian gospel, that God cancels sins, covers them with the blood of his Son, and then forgets them and buries them at the bottom of the sin of the sea. And those who believe in justification by faith alone, the gospel of Christ, don't need to keep accounts. They say, somebody did something against me. Well, think of all the things I did against them, or think of all the things I did against everybody else. Think of all the things I did against God. And God has forgiven them. He doesn't keep record of them anymore. Charity imitates the love of God in Christ Jesus. Charity thinketh no evil. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We pray that thou would remove from us all bitterness and grudges and vindictiveness, and help us, Lord God, to esteem others better than ourselves and not rank their sins. Forgive us, Lord God, for these evils, and give us forgiveness in our hearts for Christ's sake. Amen.